Back in April, Rebecca and I had the opportunity to go help out with a Feeding South Dakota food distribution. While we were in this community, a friend of ours who lives in the community came up to me. He was a little bit surprised to see me there in April. But when he came up, he said, "You know, I was a little bit scared for a little while. You know, a bird told me that there was going to be a giant coming to town." "Well, clearly this scared me," he said. "And then I look out my window and I see you over here. And my mind is at ease. I go, oh, it's Everett. No big deal." So have you ever had someone come to you and utter these types of words? "God told me I was going to meet you." Or how about, "God told me that we're going to get married." Or even, "God told me to talk to you." Now, when I'm asking these questions, I don't mean those situations that we may define as divine appointments when we see someone and feel compelled to go talk to them. I'm talking about scenes like we find in Acts chapter 9 when God speaks to Ananias and tells him, "Here's where you're going to go, and here's who you're going to meet." So how about this scenario? Let me describe this, and you know, if this is something that you've experienced, you know, you can nod your head or respond somehow, and you know, thumbs up even is cool. And I know this is going to sound insane, but just hear me out. Okay, when I was in high school, I participated in a math team, so we would compete in different mathematic related things. So every year we went to Southeast Missouri State and participated in a math competition. So I did this for a few years. I became pretty familiar with campus and how the sidewalks were laid out and where different things were around campus. So this one night when I was in high school, I had this dream. And in this dream, I was walking across campus holding the hand of this young lady. And I particularly remember the part of the dream that really stands out is we were walking around the southern end of the academic building or the admissions building. And I remember distinctly the flower bed on my left side. So then I look over to my right and I'm trying to catch a glimpse of who this young lady is that I might be walking with because, hey, I'm interested. I'm not dating anybody at the time. I'm curious, you know, who's this girl that I might be walking across campus with holding hands? Math competition was coming up. Perhaps something cool was going to happen during that trip. Well, I never could see her face in the dream. All I could see was that I was holding hands and walking across campus with this girl and walking by this flower bed. So fast forward a few years, my freshman year at college at Southeast Missouri State, and I've met this young lady, and we started up a relationship and we started dating. Well, one day, we decided to take a walk across campus. And as we were walking across campus, we were holding hands as we walked across campus. And then I remember as we're walking, I look down as we pass around the southern end of the admissions building, and I see the flower bed. And in my mind, something clicks. I turn to look. Well, she's looking the other way. She's looking off to her right, so all I see is the back of her head. And then she turns around and I see her face. And I know at that moment, this is this vision that I saw just a few years before. Well, I felt like this was something that was rather spectacular, rather important. So I made a really solid note of this event. Well, time passed on and I've married this young lady. So, has anybody had a situation like that where perhaps you've seen something or had this weird deja vu type feeling where you know that you've experienced something before and here you are experiencing it yet again, the exact situation that you've seen before? We find a situation in our passage today that we look at and think, how close to God do I have to be to have Him speak to me that way? Or we think, does God still speak to people like this? Then maybe we conclude, well, He must not, because it's never happened to me. Well, personally, I don't like to put God into a box and say that He can't or won't do something. I do think that we need to use caution when we use this God told me statement when we interact with other people. We have to ask ourselves, are we really hearing God tell us to do this? Or are we trying to use God's name to boost our own credibility? Or maybe even are we thinking of God's glory or our own glory? Let's look at a time when God's glory is made evident in not one, but two instances of the Holy Spirit directing someone to a particular location. Today we're in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So the first thing that we see in this section of Luke is we see this thing, obedience. Last week we looked at the birth of Jesus and the following of the custom of circumcision on the eighth day following the birth of a male child. Also at this circumcision is when the baby would be named, in accordance with what Gabriel had told Mary in Luke 1:31 and what he told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he was called Jesus. There would be no consideration of names that were in the family. There would be no discussion between the couple as to what they should call the baby, no determining the meaning of a child's name. When we were expecting our first baby, we had a discussion about what his name would be. We joked about calling him John, primarily because it was a humorous inside joke between Rebecca and I, because she had forgotten my name shortly after we first met. And knowing that there were three or four guys by the name of John that lived on the same floor that I did in the dorm, the assumption was my name was John. But then we looked into the meaning of the name, and we understood and agreed with the meaning, even more so after his passing. The meaning of John is Yahweh, or God, is gracious. And this is something that we are reminded of when we see the outcomes of the passing of this 23-year-old missionary. My dad returned to the faith of his youth, which began a relationship-mending process with my mom. Two of our friends were quickly tested for the Group B strep that took our son and were able to receive the required treatment for their unborn babies. These two will graduate this May and are very good friends to Nick. Additionally, testing for Group B strep became the standard in prenatal testing in Southwest Missouri, likely saving many more lives in the area. God is gracious in that we were able to see these things happen. Nicholas is a combination of two Greek words, Nike and Laos, which means victory of the people. And Nick has proven himself to be a warrior for the cause of others, seeing their needs as greater than his own, something that makes this dad proud. Luke continues his narrative following the naming of Jesus to remind us that the earthly parents of Jesus were Jews who are obedient to the regulations that God has placed in their lives. They follow the purification process that is laid out in Leviticus chapter 12. Let's turn there real quick and take a look at what this purification process looks like. This is something that is important for the Jewish people, following the regulations and the commandments that God has laid out before them, so that way they may be obedient to what God has for their lives. So, Leviticus chapter 12 is a short chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So we see here that there is a time of purification after childbirth. The exact reason isn't given in Leviticus, but it is compared to the time of menstruation. This tells us that the 7-day requirement must be due to contact with blood that occurs as part of childbirth. In priestly thinking, discharges from the body, particularly involving blood, were a form of unwholeness. Blood is life, and so loss of it in any form is a rupture of normal health and potentially a cause of death. Such discharges made a person temporarily unfit to participate in sanctuary worship in the presence of holy things and people. Uncleanness was a state of ceremonial or religious quarantine, not a state of moral sin. At this point, both mom and baby are clean to be able to perform the circumcision, initiating the baby into the covenant of Abraham. Following the circumcision, which would have been witnessed by several people, the mother then continues in her purifying process for another 33 days. We may look at this in our context and think that, man, this is really unfair. Why should this person be exempt from religious exercises for 40 days just because she had a baby? There's actually a benefit to the mother here. Moms, I want to ask you something. Is your body exhausted after childbirth? Do you need a rest? Granted, you don't get much because babies require attention, but your body still needs a break, right? Additionally, in the context of our current time, what is the time frame that doctors give new parents before they should become intimate again? Usually around 6 weeks, right? 6 weeks is about 40 days. God knows what he's doing. He's communicating to the people that this mom needs to recover, but framing it in a way that works for their way of thinking. Verse 5 tells us that the time of purification is double for a female child. It's interesting, but the reason isn't provided here, but it could be in relation to Eve's role in the fall, or it could be due to the expectation of the girl's future menstruation. Now, verses 6 through 8 give us the regulations for after the purification time. A burnt offering of a year-old lamb and a sin offering of a pigeon or a turtle dove are required at this time. These sacrifices were to impress upon the mind of the parent the reality of original sin and that the child had inherited a sin nature. Just as circumcision points to the fact that cleansing is needed at the very core of a human being, a cleansing God offers to the faithful and penitent through these sacrifices, and the final necessary and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, which comes in about 30 years. Verse 8 gives us some valuable information. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Birds, rather than livestock, indicate a low economic situation, which is where we find Mary and Joseph back in Luke. Last week, I mentioned this detail as evidence that Mary and Joseph may not have had any form of transportation other than their own feet to make the 70-mile trek through the mountains from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Our second point is that hope is seen twice. Next, we find Simeon. This guy is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's a devout Jew who has been waiting for the day that the Messiah would come. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 61, verse 2 point to the consolation that Simeon is waiting for. Isaiah 41 opens with comfort, comfort my people. And 61 describes the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Simeon is another Jew who is focused heavily on the Lord and holds his word very dear to his heart. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we see that the Holy Spirit was with Simeon. This is one thing that changed with Jesus. As we read through the biblical narrative, the Holy Spirit is active and present. But this third person of the Trinity only works selectively, guiding the paths of a handful of people throughout the narrative. With Jesus, we see a shift. Jesus promises the delivering of a helper. This helper is the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. And as Lecrae puts it, I can't catch the Spirit. I'm all filled up. I can't lose him either. I'm all sealed up. The Holy Spirit isn't some kind of fuel that we use up or leak out and then need to be refilled. The reality is that we, as Christians, have the Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us. The issue that we run into is that we start ignoring the Spirit. When we stop listening, the voice gets quieter. This is the sin that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:30 when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." We grieve God when we, his children, refuse to turn away from the desires of the flesh. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we ignore his guiding. Are you no longer feeling the guiding of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's hope here. You can take the time to confess your sin to God and then start listening. But we must be careful with this confession. Bonhoeffer writes that we shouldn't consider the idea of confessing solo. He writes that confessing by yourself may begin as confessing to God, but it can and likely will turn into confessing to ourself. He suggests instead that we confessed with a close friend who will hold us accountable. We need to have a friend who shares our convictions, who we can share our struggles with. This person is one who will walk through the recovery with us. He will check in on us, seeing how things are going, holding us accountable to our striving to no longer satisfy the flesh. And we can do the same thing for this friend. Well, Simeon has been listening to the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he was able to see Jesus. This particular day, the Spirit gave Simeon an urge to go to the temple. Then he sees Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus. This is when he approaches the couple and says, "God told me I wouldn't die until I saw your baby." I'm sure that's not really what he said. But Luke tells us that Simeon held Jesus and lifted up a song of praise. Simeon confirms what the angel told Mary and Joseph. Simeon confirms what Mary heard from Elizabeth during the time that she spent with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Simeon confirms what the angel told the shepherds. This baby is the salvation that God had prepared, the light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. This salvation is the redemption, the price paid for the sins of all people. John is given a vision in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, where he sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Simeon is once again providing evidence for the universal appeal of this salvation. It is open to all who would believe. The hope is seen for all who would believe. Have you ever had a really long, rough day, and then something happens that makes it all better? I remember a particular day a few years ago. I had to do 3 dorm room searches for drugs. I had taken 2 vehicle accident reports, and I had to help a student have her car towed after the lower control arm broke while she was trying to leave a parking lot. Between room searches, I was in the office organizing my notes and the evidence for my report when a student came in to report that a crime had occurred just off campus the night before. I also had one of our patrol officers call in sick, which meant that I was either working another 8 hours or I had to find someone else to cover. I was behind on my regular duties and on the new stuff I now had to do. It was one of those days when you might question if there is any good left in humanity, especially given that all of this was occurring on a Christian campus. I knew then, and I had recited to myself many times in the past, that college students will be college students no matter where they are. But frustration had reached its peak. And then we had a handful of students come by the office with cookies and coffee. These students wanted to show their appreciation for the department. Hope in humanity was restored. We felt that people do care. It seemed like everything was going to be okay. Well, Simeon was watching the people of his faith slip. He was seeing sin invade their lives. He was watching as Roman influence took over the area and all the pagan rituals that involved. He remained faithful, longingly expecting the coming of this king who would restore God's people. This was it. This baby was the relief that Simeon had been looking for. He knew at this point everything was going to be okay. Mary and Joseph took all of this in, adding this to the bank of amazing details about Jesus. And I imagine it was pretty shocking to have this guy come up to them at the temple and tell them this information about Jesus. But Simeon isn't finished with his family yet. He turns to Mary and Joseph and blesses them. He looks at Mary and tells her that this child is appointed for great things. Those who follow him will be raised up. To those who reject him, he will be a stumbling stone. He will be a sign that is opposed. Many will speak against this child. They will reject him, they will hate him, and they will eventually kill him. Mary will experience the personal grief as she watches Jesus later die on the cross. It is this rejection that will reveal the way the Jewish people had turned away from God. As if this wasn't enough confirmation, while this couple is listening to Simeon, they meet Anna. Now, Anna is a name that is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Hannah, meaning grace. Anna shares the same quality as Hannah from 1 Samuel. She's characterized by prayer and fasting. Luke calls her a prophetess. This doesn't mean that she predicted the future. It means that God used her to speak his word. The Old Testament tells us about 5 prophetesses. Miriam, the brother of Moses and Aaron, Deborah and Huldah all share this title. But they did not have an ongoing ministry like what we see with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. A 4th, Noadiah, was labeled a false prophetess in Nehemiah. Isaiah's wife was described as a prophetess because she gave birth to a son with a prophetic name. In the New Testament, Philip's daughters are called prophetesses in Acts 21:9. Anna was a teacher of God's word. That Anna was a member of the tribe of Asher is noteworthy. Asher was one of the 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom and were taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. But the so-called 10 lost tribes were in fact not lost. Before the fall of the northern kingdom, in response to letters from King Hezekiah of Judah, as we see in 2 Chronicles 30, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Their descendants would be among those who were carried away, captive to Babylon, and returned to Israel after the exile. Anna is between 84 and 100 years old, depending on how the description of her life is interpreted. She was devoted to teaching. Luke writes that she never left the temple. Now this suggests that she lived in the temple complex, perhaps in an apartment in the outer court, normally occupied by the priests during their 2 weeks of temple service. She didn't just live there and roam around. She served day and night with fasting and prayer. She is the type of lady who has a constant connection with the Lord. It's no surprise then that the Holy Spirit guides her steps to run into Simeon and Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. She may have overheard Simeon, or the Holy Spirit gave her the understanding of the child who was before her. She began giving thanks to God for this baby. All the years of passionately petitioning God broke out into an outburst of praise. Anna's testimony to Jesus did not end with this incident. Instead, from her place inside the temple, she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, the believing remnant. Everyone who anticipated that the Lord would visit his people with salvation, who believed that the promises given through the prophets would be fulfilled. And those who looked for the blessing, the blessings of the covenants of Abraham and David and the new covenant to be realized. Our 3rd point, hope grows. As we find with John the Baptist, Luke gives a brief closing of the section with a broad statement of the growth of Jesus. Luke reiterates the obedience to the law that Mary and Joseph commit to. These two are so committed to their faith that they participate in all of the traditions of the faith. Keeping with the commandments and the regulations is important for this family. It would be sometime during this period that we find them getting that communication to flee to Egypt from Matthew's gospel. And then also the subsequent move back to Nazareth. As I mentioned earlier, Luke describes that this couple is going back to Nazareth, this time with an infant in tow. I can remember when Nick was born and we went to see my parents. They lived about 60 miles away. When it was time to load him up in the car, it was customary to load a pack and play. Food, diapers, burp rags, bottles, wet wipes, a stroller, which was huge, by the way, because the car seat would just snap right into it. And then, of course, the car seat. Thankfully, we had one of those good car seats that had the base that remained secured in the car, and then the seat just clicked right into it. Simple. It was such a light load to carry. But it makes me incredibly happy that we had a car to load all of this stuff in rather than having it all strapped to my back as we made the walk to see my family. The childhood of Jesus is mostly a mystery. But should we consider it as such? Remember, Luke is providing an account of the life of Jesus to someone who would already know how things worked in the Jewish world. There isn't information in any gospel about the childhood of Jesus apart from the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple that we'll see next week. The growth of Jesus would have been the same as any other Jewish kid in Nazareth. He would have learned the Torah and all the customs and the traditions. He would have begun the process of learning from Joseph what it means to work and to support a family. He would be a disciple or a student before becoming rabbi or teacher. He would have the added benefit of being God, allowing him to be able to advance in wisdom and to receive full protection as he grew to fulfill his purpose of redemption, his purpose of paying the price for the sin of humanity. This is what Jesus came for. Humanity once had a perfect, unblemished relationship with God. This was his plan. He set things up for this relationship to be perfect. But we broke that relationship by pursuing our own desires. God calls this idea of pursuing our desires instead of his sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Well, mankind realized the error of the self-focused way and tried to find a way to rebuild that relationship. We tried to do good things. We tried to perform sacrifices, but they were never enough. An infinite debt cannot be paid with finite work. Something had to be done to pay that debt. So this is where this baby we talk about comes into play. Jesus, being God, stepped down from his throne in heaven and walked on this earth among men and lived a sinless life. He performed many miracles, but the most significant miracle was this. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the price for the sin of mankind. The sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. He was lifted up on a cross and he died there. While he was on that cross, the entire weight of the sin of the world was placed upon him. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin. But the miracle wasn't finished yet. 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead, claiming victory over it and sealing the fact that we can have victory over sin and death as well. All we have to do is believe. Do you believe? Have you committed your life to him? If not, let's take care of that today. If you have you made it public? Well, how do you make it public? Well, you make it public by following Jesus in obedience by baptism, which is one way to do that. That public profession is the means that we use to usher believers into the membership of the church. Baptism is an external picture of an internal change. Becoming a member of a church puts us in line with the doctrinal teaching of Paul. To be a believer is to be a member. The question is, are you a member of a local body or are you part of a pile of random members? One part of the body cannot say to another, "I'm not part of you." We need the accountability of the body. If you haven't yet made the decision to be a member here, let's take care of that today as well. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you thanking you for the sacrifice that you have given us through your Son. We thank you for the salvation that we find in him alone. Be with us now as we step out into the world, step into our mission field, Lord. And guide us through your Spirit to the places you would have us to go. Guide us to be obedient to you. to be sensitive to the sound of your voice. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.